for the blessing to our hearts and our souls that we do need today. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your Spirit would come and teach us, that that we would truly be encouraged and strengthened as we ponder just the beginning of the magnitude of the love that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. God, help us, bless us, and glorify Jesus in his name. Amen. The book of Ephesians is to me, you know, every book of the Bible is absolutely glorious, okay? But there are some that are just so special, so special. And the book of Ephesians is an absolutely glorious book, but sometimes the things that are taught in this book bring some inglorious responses. I've had people tell me, Christians tell me, that they don't even particularly like this book because they would rather think of a God of love than the God of Ephesians. And I couldn't disagree with them more. It is a very doctrinal book. Not only is it a very doctrinal book, I think that it is one where the doctrine is packed more tightly, more compactly than any place else I know. But the fact that this is a very, very doctrinal book, I want to pose this first question. Does that mean that somehow it is disconnected from the God of love? From the God of love? Or would Paul have ever said, I'm writing to you now about doctrine, not about love? I don't think so at all. Most books in the Bible have something within them internally that gives something of the intent of the author in that book. Sometimes it's very obvious. It's stated very, very clearly. The Gospel of John, I think, is among all the books of the Bible, has statements that are the clearest. This is exactly the reason Acts would come, I think, close to being as clear. But, for instance, John, in John 20, 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And what is he doing? He's telling you this whole entire book, there's a purpose behind it. There's a reason why I have written it, and I'm spelling it out to you very clearly. But sometimes the intent that somebody has either in writing or the things that they do in Scripture are revealed a little bit differently. And one way that I think is not uncommon is in the prayers. In the prayers. And let me give one example of that before I come back to our text. There is some theological debate about just exactly what did Jesus intend to do when he went to the cross. Was Jesus dying for everybody with the hopes that it would be successful with some, or was Jesus dying for those that he knew absolutely with no doubt that he was going to save? And it's debated from a number of points in Scripture, and I clearly believe that he went to the cross knowing fully well that he was going to not only die for, but fully accomplish the salvation of every single person that God the Father had designed for him to save when he went to the cross. But to me, the clearest thing is Jesus praying from his heart just before going to the cross. I tell people, you want to know what Jesus' mind was when he went to the cross? Do you want to know what he was endeavoring to do when he gave up his life? Read John 17. Read that prayer. Well, there are prayers right here in the book of Ephesians that I think help us a great deal to understand what it is that Paul is trying to accomplish in this book. There are at least three sections of this book that contain prayers. But the book of Ephesians is, to a large degree, divided kind of in a first half that's doctrinal and the second half of these things are true. How should we therefore live? And toward the end of that first three-chapter doctrinal section of this book, Paul has some prayers right there that I think reveal clearly what he hopes to be accomplished by the things that he had been teaching up until that prayer. So with that said, I want to read from chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, and then emphasize one of those verses. Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And again, let me just emphasize, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He's been giving knowledge up to that point. He's been giving instruction and doctrine up to that point. And now he is praying, and I believe a very, very deep, heartfelt prayer, that the things that he is teaching will be learned and understood for what they are. The expression of the enormity, the height, the breadth, the width, the height. The expression of just how big the love of God through Christ Jesus is for his people in the things that he has been stating. Far from being a doctrinal book that should be separated somehow, you know, who needs all this doctrine stuff? All people need to know is that Jesus loves them. I've been told that. I've been told there's no point in teaching the passages that we're going to be looking at, because they're somehow unimportant compared to the love of Christ. And I think Paul is telling us, hey, he wants us to know. He wants us to know the greatness and the grandness of the love of Christ for his people. And it begins with these truths here. You know, when we first come to Christ, for the person who has lived in their sin comfortably for however long, it may be a short number of years if they're a youngster when they're drawn to Christ, it may be a great number of years, but they have lived their years comfortably in sin. Till the Word of God and the Spirit of God begins to reveal to them their great need. And oftentimes their life for a period of time becomes very, very uncomfortable. And the things that at one time there was pleasure in them for a season, but now there are a crushing weight. And the greatest crushing weight isn't the things that they have done. The greatest crushing weight is their knowledge that they did it exactly because they wanted to. It represented their attitudes. It represented their hearts. It represented what they really were. And they've come face to face with a holy God. And all of a sudden, the sins that caused no discomfort are a crushing load. And as they come to the gospel and they come to Christ, and there's a point at which the load is off. And there's that moment, there's just this tremendous joy that God would love them at all. At all. God loves me. God loves me. And you know, it's interesting that sometimes we can move forward from that almost with a lesser appreciation for the love of God. As we find out in Ephesians, in Revelation rather, that the Ephesians tended to do. When it should be the other way around. Because you see, for most of us, when we first came to the joy of sins forgiven, and first came to that joy of realizing that there really is a love of God for me, with time, we should realize that our vision of the love of God at that point was probably tremendously small, not big. And as we learn more about the working of God, as God invites His people to kind of come into the war room, come into the planning room, He says, come in and sit down with me. I am going to show you my grand work that I am doing, and our appreciation for the love of God being bigger than I ever thought it was should be a reality. It should be a growing reality. And Paul says in his prayer, yes, it takes knowledge, but it takes even more than that. The size, the immensity, the appreciation for the love of God is something that even goes beyond anything that we can learn. This book is a book that tells us about the love of God in some of the grandest and most beautiful terms that we can find anywhere in the sacred pages of Scripture. Secondly, I have been told by some that the truths of this book, they are good. They are beneficial. But they're the advanced training manual. This is the stuff for the serious students. It's not what I would go into with my congregation. I've been told those kinds of things about many of the things in this book. This book, as deep, profound, and condensed as its teachings are, wasn't written as a seminary textbook. It was written to be the common teaching of the people living in a society that had challenges just as great as ours. I want to ponder a minute the people and the church that Paul initially wrote this letter to. Paul had quite a connection with this church. This letter of Paul's was one of the prison letters written about the same time as Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, probably somewhere around 60 to 63 AD, or roughly about 30 years after the life of Christ. Now, Paul had been in Ephesus about 3 years. And this church in Ephesus at the time of this writing is estimated to be about 10 years old. A 10-year-old church. Now, that might mean one thing if you were talking about a church in Jerusalem that had, you know, that was mostly a Jewish population and they had been taught the Old Testament scriptures. And so when Christ came in the fullness of time, there was a lot of context, a lot of understanding to make the work of Christ, His messiahship, His role as the Savior of the world to make it understandable, because you had been given Bible teaching from the and nurtured on Bible teaching from the time that you were young. And that was not the situation with Ephesus. It was a large, important city made up mostly of Gentiles who had mostly, not entirely, but mostly of Gentiles who had virtually no biblical background or knowledge before the gospel came to their city. So the makeup was of relatively young believers, and I'm not talking about their chronological age, but as far as how long they had been in Christ, how long they had been in the Word, it was a young church of relatively young believers, almost all of whom who lacked the benefit of having biblical training in their childhood. They probably were a cross-section that was similar to the city. Ephesus was a big city, an important city, one that had a lot of variety of social and economic class. There was a great deal of wealth. There were also thousands of slaves that lived. Wealth inequality was enormous in Ephesus. This letter was written to all, the rich, the poor, the scholarly, the simple, the young, the old, the leaders, the members, in short, to the saints in Ephesus. You know, if I could throw in some, I think we need to reclaim that word saint for what it is. I've had believers tell me, well, I'm certainly no saint. I hope they don't have any idea what they're saying. If you are certainly no saint, then you are certainly not saved. The saints are the holy ones. The holy ones of God. And we're not made holy because we served hard enough or we performed miracles or we made a name for ourselves in the kingdom. We are holy because Jesus Christ made us holy by what He did in shedding His blood on the cross for us. If we're the recipients of that cleansing blood and the salvation of God, we are saints in the kingdom of God. I think that's important to remember, because I think it is so easy for us to forget how great a work God has done and the amazing position in the kingdom of God that God has given to every one of His children. We're called as saints. We're the holy ones of God. And that should produce a humility and a worship and a bowing before God and the tremendous work that He has done. And it should also remind us that why it is Christ that made us saints, our calling is high. Our calling isn't to be three notches better than the world. Our calling is to look at this book and model our hearts, attitudes, and our words and our lives according to the Word of God, because we are the holy people of God. And living out the holiness of God and being saints in the world as we really are should be the call of our lives. These young Christians, with relatively little background in the Scriptures, if you go back to their childhood, lived in Ephesus. It was a very pluralistic, a very pagan, and a very immoral city. Pluralistic, it was an important port, and also tourist and religious destination. There was a lot of traffic and a lot of travelers. It had a desirable harbor. It did a lot of commerce. Having a good harbor was a huge thing in those days. We can easily do world travel now. And whether a city is on the ocean or a city has a good harbor, it doesn't make any difference. But it made a lot of difference in that day, and the convenience of world travel. If people could come by ship and the harbor was there. When Sally and I returned from Louisiana following the Katrina thing in 2005, and Sally grew up, bless her heart, in a house that loved country western music. And so as a little kid, you know, she heard so many times a song about Route 66. And I, you know, it's a string of town names, and I could never rattle them off for you, but boy, that she heard that song over and over, and if I had her come up here, I think she could sing it for you now and rattle off those names of all those towns along Route 66. Well, it's the only part time we'd ever been in that part of the country. So as we drove home, and she wanted to kind of drive through the cities. Cities, notable cities, enough to be made popular on a song that, you know, hit the charts and all of that sort of thing. Oh boy. Some of those were towns of four or five run down or abandoned buildings. With a street that went through the middle of town that had a small enough amount of traffic that, you know, the grass is growing in the cracks of the street. What happened? Why were they such exciting spots? At one time, as people traveled across America, places that you would want to stop and want to spend time. And now many of them are nearly ghost towns. You want to know what happened? One simple thing. They moved the highway. Route 66 is a bygone thing, and there's a freeway now that follows roughly kind of where Route 66 went. And there's patches of the original there. But when travel in and out, when it wasn't along the way to go someplace, it dwindled and died. Ephesus was an important port town, had a lot of commerce, a lot of travelers. It was a political center. Soldiers would come through. It had sufficient wealth to produce, to support entertainment and leisure. And sin was for sale all over the place. It had sufficient poverty to produce despair for others. And a sufficient lack of moral compass to let all of these things go wild. It was the site of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as I ponder what this one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it just absolutely amazes me how people can be so greatly impressed with dressed up sin. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the great Temple of Artemis, or Temple of Diana, as the Romans called this goddess. Okay, this wasn't just a place of some pagan worship. One of the seven wonders I have in my office, I printed out an artist's depiction of what that temple probably looked like from the excavations that have been made and the descriptions that have been recorded of it. And I will admit, it's a huge, impressive structure. Why was it there? Oh, this has really impressive religious roots. A meteor landed that had a rough surface on it. That's where it all began. A rough surface with pointed spots on it. And people with their imaginations going wild. decided that the rough spots on the outside texture of this meteor was a whole lot of women's breasts. And it became their god. And they built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world to worship this thing. And because of the nature of what they had ascribed to it, it was a goddess of fertility. A pagan goddess of fertility that attracted thousands, I read, thousands of pilgrims to that temple making long trips, thousands every week. And when they got there, the biggest thing they found was sexual sin being marketed to honor fertility. One of the seven wonders of the world, on the hillside overlooking the city, you're bringing up your children in the environment of that town. It would have been as close to being difficult to bring your children up with a sense of godly morality in Ephesus in that day as it is to raise them that way with the internet. This tragic and terrible practice in huge temple, overlooking everything that took place in the city. And so it was to people like that, young in faith, slim in background of spiritual teaching, that Paul wrote this letter, and it appears they really learned. We have these words about that church in the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not and found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Okay, so far. Very discerning people. False doctrines. People coming in. They're not only facing all of this, the immorality of their society around them. They're being attacked from within of false teachers that are claiming to be leaders. They're a discerning people by the time this is written in Revelation. They look carefully. They make right sound decisions. As I mentioned earlier, I think they might have listened a little more carefully to Paul's prayer for them. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you had fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who are these Nicolaitans? Well, there's a number of things that were true about them, but one of the big things that was true was they wanted to take the liberties of the Christian life and turn it into licentiousness. The kind of lifestyles that were prominent in Ephesus, they wanted to include those in the area of Christian liberty. These people, great in understanding, the mysteries of the doctrines that they had been taught were understood and they were discerning and they could discern between the teachers. They hated the immorality, but what did they lose? They lost sight of the fact that all of these things that you have been taught are descriptions of the love of God. They should increase your love for him. Thirdly, to know and experience and be a witness to the truth and love of God, it begins with praise for the greatness of God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse, Paul is going to make one short, simple statement that's going to be expanded and explained. But he starts out, first things first, praise God. Praise God. When we wake up each day, we are to live it out for the Lord and to seek to do His will and to walk uprightly and all of those things. But what's first things first? Praise God. Praise God. In every circumstance that we face, the starting point is recognizing the greatness and the grandeur and the power and the majesty of our God and looking to Him. When you consider your own salvation, every time you ponder what God has done in saving you, the first response, praise God. Praise God. It is the starting point. In Proverbs, we're told, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The prescription is not study, plan, walk straight, do the good things that's required, and then you will have reason to praise God. The beginning point is trusting, leaning, acknowledging, praising. It's from the greatness and the love of God that all of our blessings come. Verse says, this God who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's certainly a truth that earthly and physical blessings often fall on those that have no claim to the heavenly gifts. Rain and sunshine, wealth, health often fall to people that give no thought to God whatsoever. And all of those things come from the providence of God. And it's a truth that there's often a short season when the wicked prosper at the expense of the righteous. The wicked often have ease and pleasure for a season, but there's one thing they don't have. The people of God live with promise. That all things are being worked for their good. But at another level, God's people have blessings that the world doesn't know about at all. Heavenly blessings, eternal blessings. It's here that Paul sets the stage for everything that he's going to say in the next three chapters when he essentially says, listen, you Christians in Ephesus, to what the Lord has done for you. Listen to how great and wondrous is His love and work. Jesus died to establish a kingdom that was far greater than any kingdom that's ever existed on earth. Just like some of those cities along Route 66 are just ghost towns now. Great wonders of the ancient world are relics, ruins. All the kingdoms that exist, by comparison, Rome, nothing. America, compared to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, nothing. It's just passing. It's just fleeting. Everything worldly, vanity, empty bubbles, soon to burst. Oh, sometimes beautiful for a while. Do any of you remember when you were a kid blowing soap bubbles? See some grins. Some people blew soap bubbles. And what would happen, especially if the sun was shining? You know, you blow that soap bubble and it goes up and there's really beautiful colors and designs and they're all just swirling around. And they're beautiful. And you watch it. And you're amazed. But you're amazed with a certain reality. It's not going to last long. It's going to float down. It's going to come to its appointed end. As soon as it touches, you know what's going to happen. Burst. And it's gone. And you know, as beautiful as it was floating in the air, I was always amazed at a child. Once it hit, you couldn't even see where it had hit. You knew there was something there because you had seen it. But it was full of just air. And when it was gone, you couldn't even see where it had been. And the same is true of so many things that people put their hope in and their trust in and set their hearts upon. And not so with heavenly treasures. Not so with the kingdom that Christ is building. The blessings are found only in Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. I remember a conversation I had with my boys when they were somewhere in here. And we were driving toward the coast where we lived at the time, actually after having been up here at Juanita on a Sunday. And one of my sons, making reference to people that he knew that were members of a particular cult, and his question was, "Dad, will people go to hell for believing in that?" And I had this sense, I want to answer this really, really carefully. Because on the one hand, certainly having your faith and your confidence in that particular belief system left you without any hope whatsoever of heaven. But if I said, yes, it's going to leave the impression that, oh, they probably would have gone to heaven if they hadn't gotten sidetracked over here. Kind of the inference of, if I can protect myself from that stuff that would take me to hell, then I'll probably be all right. I just need to protect. And so I explained it to him this way. We come into this world because of the bent of our nature and our desires. Not heading toward blessing, but heading toward judgment. And the problem with everything outside of Christ is not that it takes us from a path of heaven and takes us to hell. It's a matter of we are headed toward judgment and it has absolutely no power to change that. No power at all. All of the heavenly glorious blessings are in Christ. And in Christ alone. Staying safe. Staying where I'm at to avoid is not the goal. But rather to flee the coming destruction by coming to Christ. The things that we will see in this book, some people have told me they are doctrines that discourage people from coming to Christ because they give so much power to God and not to man. When I read about the condition of man, and if I didn't read about the power of God, I would be so discouraged in the effect that the gospel of Christ might have. But when the one who says, come to me, the one that says, come and feed and drink without money, come to me, and I will not cast you out, is the one that has all of the authority that we're going to see in this book. All of the blessings, the eternal blessings of God, are in Christ. And the great and profound descriptions of the great love of God shown in the gospel, in the sure work of Christ, in the things that we're going to unfold in these chapters, should encourage us and strengthen us in the love of our God shown to us in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and your care for us. Lord, we praise you for the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of your great love, the wonder of the power of your work, for the wonder that we would receive such blessings. In Christ Jesus, in his name we pray. Amen.